The following resource is from desiringgod.org.
Your mercies are new every evening, Lord, and every midnight, and every afternoon, and every morning, early and late. And though sometimes they seem to tarry, they arrive at the proper time. And so now I want to pray, Lord, for these folks who are here, that though some of them are in a very dark season and they wonder where the mercies are, that you would use our several hours together to bring about a most remarkable awakening. An awakening of knowledge and an awakening of spiritual sight and an awakening of heart affection for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to settle for mere head knowledge or mere emotionalism. We want to pull together our whole being because you have revealed yourself to be known and you have revealed yourself to be enjoyed. And therefore, I'm pleading with you to turn these hours together into miracles of awakening. I pray for any who is hearing my voice, who has not yet been born again from above, that the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword and is living and active will penetrate into the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, that they might live and taste and see that you are true and that you are good. And then I have a special burden, Lord, for struggling saints, saints for whom the language of delight, pleasure, satisfaction, treasuring is a foreign language for their souls. They have grown up in a kind of decisionistic atmosphere where everything seems to be willpower. And affections, they don't matter very much. In fact, they're threatening. I have a special place in my heart for them, and there are many in this room like that, and I pray that you would minister wholeness to them. So come and help me, please, and help us in these hours together, that there would be a gift of listening and a gift of speech, an anointing from the Holy Spirit, so that I would be protected from error and pride and fear of man, and that these folks would be protected from distraction or undue negative reaction to something that might be new and biblical. Protect them from any mistakes I may make. Guard us from the devil. May we lift the shield of faith right now and quench every fiery dart that he would shoot at us to deceive us, mislead us, discourage us, oppress us, make us want to walk out of this room. So come, Lord, we are not here to play games. We are here to see the King through his word, by his Spirit, that we might be conformed from one degree of glory to the next into the image of Jesus Christ, that there might be a radiance in Florida, Georgia, South Carolina, and Tennessee, and North Carolina. And I don't know where these folks have come from, but Lord, that the radiance of Christ would spread out from this place. This is our heart's desire. Come now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can hear that I had a kind of person in my mind, and I did because of a recent conversation at my church. And this is such a typical conversation. There's nothing extraordinary about it. Any pastor in the room has had it. Most of you have walked through it. A woman who comes into my office and basically says, like many of you feel, it feels, Pastor John, as though the distance between my head, which is totally affirming of everything you preach, and my heart is about 1,000 miles. That's why I wrote this book and why we named this conference that. It's called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. Because there are a lot of people like that. And there are a lot of people who think that doesn't matter. And there are some people that states the way it does matter in totally misleading ways. And so we want to work on this together. I am on what I consider an apostolic mission. John Bloom, my partner for 10 years, who was at the piano before I came up here, asked me at the airport as we were flying down here today, how do you feel? How do you feel about tonight? And I said, I feel like I'm on an apostolic mission. I feel like I have the authority of Jesus Christ behind me because of 2 Corinthians 1:24, which says, and I say this to you now, not that I lord it over your faith, but I am a worker with you for your, finish it, joy. Worker with you for your joy. Isn't that an amazing statement? Work. I am an apostolic workman, Paul says. For what? Happiness. And if you've ever thought about the apostolic mission of Paul on planet Earth, not that I lord it over your faith, Corinthians. I am called to work with you, alongside of you, for your joy. So that's the mission I am on here. I am a worker with you for your joy in these few hours that we have together. He said it in another place, lest you think that was kind of an isolated, exceptional statement. You remember in Philippians 1 where he's struggling, am I going to live or am I not going to live? He settles it, yes, I believe, I probably will live, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Yes, the Lord is going to leave me a little longer on planet Earth so that I might advance your joy of faith. Isn't it amazing? 2 Corinthians 1:24 and Philippians 1:25. Two apostolic mandates to me to get down there to Greenville and work for their joy. So that's what I said in a shorter form to John in the airport this morning. Let me give you four things I'm not coming to do. It helps to clarify what you do do when you decide what you don't do. I am not coming with a health, wealth and prosperity gospel, or on a health, wealth and prosperity mission. I am not bringing the message that Christ will make you healthy, Christ will make you wealthy, Christ will make you prosperous in this life so that you can have joy. That's not my message. I am bringing you a message that Christ will give you Himself so that you don't need health, wealth, and prosperity in order to be happy, but can have so much invincible joy in the durable Christ, you can give up health, wealth, and prosperity in the sacrifices of love if God so calls. This is a very dangerous conference. If you catch on to what I'm saying, or if any of you parents brought your kids, that's risky. I get in trouble with a lot of parents because of what kids do when they listen to messages like this. They do crazy things for Jesus after they learn that their joy can be rooted in something absolutely higher, more sure, more satisfying than the American dream, which Dad had for them. And now Dad's really mad at me because they're in Afghanistan. I am not on a mission to add happy icing to the cake of your decision for Christ. I am on a mission to show you from Scripture that if all you have is a decision for Christ and no delight in Christ, you don't have Christ. We are not saved by mere decisions. We are saved by the sovereign work of God, by His Spirit, causing us to be born again, which brings into being a new creature who has new affections for God and less affection for the world. That's salvation. Salvation is not my brain doing what it can do by itself. My salvation is a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit upon me, doing what I cannot do for myself, bringing into being a new John Piper who has affections for God and is falling out of love with the world. So I'm not bringing you a message of happiness as the icing on the cake of decision, but rather I want to persuade you that if you understood saving faith aright, then delight in God would be a part of the cake, not just the icing, not the caboose at the end of the train, and not just something dispensable for stoical personalities. Third, I am not on a mission to put your happiness above God's glory. I am on a mission to put your happiness in God's glory. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Fourth, I am not on a mission to help you feel good about yourselves. I am on a mission to help you feel so good about the greatness of God that you forget about yourselves and live a life of love, making others glad in God. I'm going to say that again, because in our 21st century mold and time, on the back end of the crest of the wave of self-esteem, it needs to still be said. I am not here to make you feel good about yourself. That's a low salvation. That's a low-level American gospel message. I am here to make you so happy in God, to help you feel so good about the glory and majesty and beauty and justice and love and truth and power of God, that in that you forget about yourself. As some of you have heard me say, I like to say it, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to increase his self-esteem. Because on the edge of the Grand Canyon, as you feel your soul being drawn out into this vast opening, that's not what happens. What happens is wonder, awe, which is what you were made for. Heaven will not be a hall of mirrors in which you like what you see. In fact, I just have the suspicion there won't be any mirrors in heaven. Because anything good and beautiful about you will be radiated back to you from the other people that you're loving so much. It just bounces back to you. But mainly it's going to be about Jesus everywhere, satisfying your soul. So thoughts about you, which in this world cause us so much grief, and we think that the solution is, I can just feel better about me. Better about the way I look, better about my height, my weight, my complexion, my hair, my mathematical ability. If I could just feel better about me, I'd be healed. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. You wouldn't be healed. You'd have low-level, low-grade, non-satisfying measures of contentment. You were made to see God, love God, delight in God, be stunned by God. So I'm not here to help you feel good about yourself. I'm here to help you feel good about God and forget about yourself and give your life away in love to others. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So the content of these several messages assumes now a foundation in another conference that I did and a book that I wrote, and I have to resist continually not preaching all that stuff again because I love to preach it. The conference I'm thinking about is the Blazing Center. It's in a DVD. I'm going to assume that conference. And the book I have in mind is either Desiring God or God's Passion for His Glory. I'm going to assume that. But since I know I can't assume it totally, I have to squeeze in a few minutes of summary. So we are going to spend some time asking the foundational questions in this initial talk so that those of you who are not familiar with what I'm building on might be a little bit up to speed. So we got to ask some huge questions. The biggest question I've ever asked, I think, is why God does everything that He does. Because why I do things doesn't matter at all. Why God does things really matters. Really, really matters. So why does God do everything He does? Is there a unifying motive for all that God does? And there is. And all of you who've heard any of my talks ever would know the answer because I say it over and over again, and I'll say it now. God does all that He does to display His glory for the full and lasting enjoyment of all who embrace Christ as their highest treasure. God does everything that He does, everything that He does, in order to display His glory for the enjoyment of all those who find in Christ their highest treasure. Isaiah 43:6, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So I know beyond the shadow of a doubt why you were made. You were made for God's glory. Isn't that amazing that I can stand in front of these people and say, I know totally with confidence why every one of you in this room was created. You were created for the glory of God. Now that is an ambiguous statement. And I have thrown it around for years and realized how ambiguous "for the glory of God" is in people's ears. So I've come up with this little analogy to clarify how you should not glorify God and how you should glorify God. How you should not magnify God and how you should magnify God. And it's the telescope microscope analogy. Because magnify and glorify are very similar in their meaning biblically. Paul says, my aim is to magnify Jesus Christ. That's the same as glorify Jesus Christ. But oh, how ambiguous the word magnify is. Does it mean magnify God like a microscope magnifies or like a telescope magnifies? A microscope makes little teeny things look bigger than they are. And a telescope makes gigantic things that to the naked eye look little, look more like what they really are. Now, which way are you called upon to magnify God? And the answer is, like a telescope, not a microscope. It is blasphemy to magnify God like a microscope. Oh, poor God. He is so teeny and so small. I must now make Him look bigger than He is. That's blasphemy. But in fact, in this world after the fall, God to most people is either not on their radar screen at all or a little tiny dot that might show through the smog of sin every 2 or 3 weeks with just a little twinkle that you might say exists. But significance, zero. And your calling is you are on planet Earth to put a telescope to the eye of the world. That's why you exist. By your behavior, your parenting, the way you do your job, the way you worship, the way you handle your things in life, they should read off of your life, God is great. That's why you exist. Why are you forgiven? Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I blot out your transgressions for my own sake, says the Lord. You are forgiven for God's glory. Isaiah 43:25. Matthew 6:9. Pray then like this, disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The very first petition that Jesus teaches us to pray is, make your name great in the world. That should be the number one thing you pray for. How are you doing? The number one prayer on your lips and springing from your heart is, hallowed be your name in my life, my family, my church, this city, this world. Oh, make your name holy, pure, righteous, set apart, valuable, big, one of a kind, magnificent. Show yourself to the world, God. Hallowed be your name. Number one petition in the church from your heart every day. And God the Son taught you to pray that. Therefore, God is teaching you to pray for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11. He supplies strength to us for His glory. Whoever serves, let him serve in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If you serve, you should serve in the strength that God supplies, so that He may get the glory, not you. The giver gets the glory. 1 Peter 4:11. He leads us for His glory. Psalm 23. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Tell me the next phrase. For His name's sake. God leads you for His name's sake. Let's sum it up with Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. That's my question. Why do you do all things? God works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who first hoped in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. If you get this right, almost everything else I say, I think, will follow. It's getting this right. It's loving the truth that God does everything for God that turns a person's life upside down. I've preached messages that have gotten me emails from philosophy professors and theology professors. One of the messages was entitled, Did Jesus die for us or for God? Did Jesus die for us or for God? And the answer is yes. And the word for means something different in each of those phrases. He died for us because we needed a substitute to bear our guilt and our wrath. And He died for God in that God needed to be shown vindicated and righteous and holy in forgiving people like us. And so He had to put forth His Son as a propitiation by His blood so that He could be seen to be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. But right at the center of the gospel, God is exalting God. So you get this amazing hammer blow from Isaiah 48:9, God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my sake, the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. That's one of the big questions that is a foundation for these hours we have together. We have to build on that. God does everything for the glory of God. And then we have to answer this second question briefly. Is that love? Is that loving? If you lived that way, nobody would call it love. If you went around doing everything for your glory, nobody would call that love. If you have something that you know will give others full and lasting pleasure, and instead of showing it to them, you elevate and exalt yourself, are you a loving person? No. You're most definitely not a loving person. And so it is with God. If God has something and He doesn't show it to us, even though it would bring us full and everlasting pleasure, God's not loving toward us. And so He must show us Himself. There is no gift that God can give you that would make Him a loving person if He withholds Himself. All the gifts that you think about, forgiveness, justification, redemption, reconciliation, all the glorious gospel gifts, if God says, you can have all that, but you can't have me on the other side, He's not loving toward me. Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation and self-presentation is synonymous with love. You may not follow Him in this, except like this. If you go through the world saying, I'm going to exalt myself now like God. We're supposed to be like God. So I'm going to exalt myself, and that will be loving. It won't be loving. It will be distracting. It will be distracting from what will satisfy their souls, because what will satisfy their souls is God. So if you want to imitate God in God's self-exaltation, then you become God-exalting, not self-exalting. Because what will satisfy people's souls forever and ever and ever is seeing, knowing, loving, fellowshipping with God. Therefore, God, to be loving, must give Himself. He must exalt Himself. He must commend Himself. He must call for praise and love. He's the only being in the universe for whom such behavior is love. It's the essence of love. You can't copy Him in this. You're not God. For you to be love is to call attention to Him. For Him to be love is to call attention to Him. And therefore, in God's case, He's the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is identical to love. Here's the way I would define love to you. If you would ask me now, okay, in view of that, what does it mean for God to love me? What does it mean for God to love me? Here would be my answer. God loves you in that He does everything necessary in order that you might be enthralled forever and increasingly with what will bring you full and lasting happiness, namely Himself. Now that was a long definition. Let me say it again. For God to love you is for Him to do everything, even the death of His Son, even at the cost of His Son's life. He will do everything He must do for His own in order that they might be enthralled with what will make them fully and eternally happy, namely Himself. God must be bent on self-exaltation if he loves us. That's foundation stone number two. There's another relationship between God's self-exaltation, doing everything for his glory, and our delighting in it. And the connection is that when we delight in it, we magnify it. This is the closest thing to the heart of the foundation of what I'm saying. That God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. Or to put it another way, you glorify what you enjoy. You glorify what you enjoy. If you really love something and delight in it and talk about it because it gives you such pleasure, you make much of it. You exalt it. When God is our deepest pleasure, we display him as our highest treasure. Which is why the pursuit of joy is not optional, because the pursuit of God's glory is not optional. The fight for joy is not peripheral, because God's pursuit of his glory is not peripheral. As close to the heart of the universe is God's doing everything for his glory, so close to the heart of Christianity is your doing everything for joy in God. Because what you take joy in is magnified. It's not just the things you decide. It's the things you love, want, crave, have joy in that you magnify. And God made you to magnify him. And therefore it cannot be optional or peripheral or non-essential that you say, it really doesn't matter that I delight in God. I have decided for God. Or I am committed to God. Or whatever kind of willpower resolutions you want to make while your heart is in love with pornography or money or family or food. As though it's just this level of, I decided, I prayed a prayer, I have a commitment, and I seethe with worldliness. That won't do it. He gets no glory from that. Food gets glory from that. Pornography gets glory from that. Family gets glory from that. Whatever you treasure with your emotions gets glory from the intensity of those emotions. Now, I wish I could go into why, but that's all in that foundational material. Let me just draw out this implication. If it's true that God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in him, if that's true, then the fight to be happy in God is the most important thing in your life. How did Jesus describe conversion? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. I read that text for years without seeing the phrase, in his joy. And every sermon I ever heard on it was, you can have the kingdom. Sell what you got. Take the kingdom. It was all kind of in terms of decision, resolve, commitment. And that little phrase, in his joy, take my car, take my computer, take my wedding ring, take it. I get the treasure and I can buy it all back someday. In heaven, 100-fold on this earth, and in heaven forever. Jesus got really bent out of shape when Peter said, oh Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Like, what do you mean? You've left everything and followed me? Like, oh, what am I? You've left everything and followed me. And he said, Peter, nobody has left mother or father or sister, brother, houses, lands for my sake who won't get back in this age 100-fold and in the age to come eternal life. Get off your self-pity kick. How do you live in persecution and suffering and hardship? You know, the reason I ask this question is because I think when life becomes tremendously hard, right up to the brink of death, with disease or accident or war or persecution, your reality shows. And how did Jesus instruct us to be real in that moment? How did Jesus instruct us to endure that moment? And I'll read you. The first text I gave you was Matthew 13:44 about the kingdom. This is Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So how do you handle suffering? You look through it, beyond it, to what God has promised you, is working in and for you, and you rejoice in it, even though tears stream down your face in pain. Why did Jesus teach us so many things about Himself and His Father? Here's why. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Have you ever thought that the four Gospels are written for your joy? These things I have spoken to you that my joy, I'll tell you, if there's anybody's joy in the universe I would want to have someday, it would be the joy of the omnipotently emotional Son of God who sees His Father and responds like 10,000 sights of the supernova or the Grand Canyon. I would like it very much if the energy and the purity and the delight of the Son of God could become mine. And He said, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be explosively full. Partly in this life. Oh, I'm no perfectionist, believe me. Partly in this life, but someday and very soon, sooner than you think, in the age to come. And so there are commands everywhere. I'm just underlining how essential the fight for joy is. There are commands everywhere. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Sometimes I just get so amazed. People will say, I don't think you should be talking about the pursuit of joy. I think you should be talking about serving Jesus and obeying Jesus. This joy stuff is just... What Bible do you read? Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. This is not rocket science. This is clear. Serve the Lord with gladness. There is a kind of service He doesn't like. Murmuring service. Bored service. Glum service. Serve the Lord with gladness. This is biblical. Are we a biblical people or just get our truths from our emotions or non-emotions? Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's a command, not a suggestion. Like, if you don't want to delight in me, that's okay. Go ahead with your house, you know, or whatever. It's not an option. It's a command. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. And he was writing from prison. And I want to underline and make sure I underline that you hear me say, Paul, when he writes like that, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, this man knew more suffering than all of you combined, probably. You read the list, I'll read you one of the lists. 2 Corinthians 6. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings. Raise your hand. No, don't. If you were beaten for Jesus, I would like to know who you are. Come up here and tell me, I was beaten for Jesus, and I will bow down and give thanks for you and your faith. Beatings, calamities, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and we're true. We're treated as unknown and yet well known. We're treated as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed. And here's the key phrase for me. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? If that weren't in the Bible, I couldn't come to this conference. After that list, and that's the short list, the long one's in chapter 11. That's the short list of his pain. He said, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. I say to the guys over and over again at Desiring God, and I say to the staff at Bethlehem Baptist Church, among the several ways that we can describe the ethos of this ministry and this church, let this be near the top. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I want you to be able to taste that. I want suffering people to come into this conference and come into our church and come into the door at Desiring God Ministries and feel like these are not chipper people who've never tasted the dark night of the soul, never tasted the loss of a loved one, never tasted the pain of a wayward child. These people are so naive about reality, they just jabber about joy. I don't want that. The opposite of joy is not suffering. It's despair in suffering. I near the end of chapter 1 in the book, When I Don't Desire God, which this conference is built on, I have a section entitled this. The aim, meaning the aim of the book, and I would say the aim of this conference, the aim is not to soften cushions, but sustain sacrifice. The reason I care so deeply about your joy in God is first, as I've said, because God is glorified by what you enjoy. And secondly, it is that joy alone which will liberate you and free you to become a person for others. A person of love. The fight for joy is not a fight to be comfortable or have security or be prosperous or any other of the American ideals that are advertised to us every day. It is a fight to join Jesus on the Calvary Road. And now some of you know the text I'm about to quote. It's a fight to join Jesus on the Calvary Road. The fight to be happy in God is a fight to join Jesus on the Calvary Road. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, stayed on the Calvary Road and endured the cross, despising the shame. That's the road I want you on when we're done. Not a chipper road. It's not a rah-rah road. It's not a praise God anyhow road. It's a road of suffering. It's a road of tears. It's a road of empathy with all the dying people that you're aware of and the people whose marriages are in trouble, the people whose kids are on drugs. It's the people you know that are broken in your vicinity. And your joy is going to become a high pressure zone that begins to make wind when it bumps up against low pressure zones of need. And that wind is called love. Because you're moving. Your joy is moving out. It's spilling over. I have so much in Jesus. No, I may not have a lot of stuff, but oh, I'm brimming with what really counts in life. That I'm going to use my stuff and my time and my energy to make your day for Jesus. I want to serve you for Jesus. That's the goal, horizontally. And oh, how that will glorify God, because Jesus says it does. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. This is the spillover of joy in God, according to 2 Corinthians 8:2. They overflowed in liberality because they were full of joy in grace. So joy produces that kind of risk-taking love, and it is worth the fight. So here's where we are now. We just finished foundations. 45 minutes worth of foundations out of these sessions, and I'm going to build now on that. And where we're going is that for years and years, after I wrote Desiring God in 1986, and have spoken on it hundreds of times, I suppose, and writing about them in every way I could write about them, preach as many ways as I could preach, the most common question that came back to me when I was done, like if I were to just stop right now, one of the most common questions would be people coming up, often with tears, saying, I think you're probably right. And I'm not there. I'm not there. I don't delight in God like that. I don't feel like He's a Grand Canyon that I stand beside in the morning. I don't feel like He's a supernova that causes me to explode with joy. I just kind of get up in the morning and go to work. I hardly even know what you're talking about. My experience of God isn't anything like you're talking about. That was the most common, for 20 plus years, that was the most common response. It wasn't a theological issue like, oh, you know, you believe this or you believe that and I don't. That wasn't the problem. It's, yeah, that sounds sort of biblical and I feel scared that I may not even be a Christian. And you know what? I don't think that's a bad response at all. Back in the Puritan days, back when pastors preached the Bible and people trembled, people were concerned about their assurance a lot. And the Puritan pastors had to get really serious about getting them into the Bible, praying down the Holy Spirit and trying to help people gain some Holy Spirit-given affection for God that would be the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that I'm a child of God instead of just, I signed a card, I prayed a prayer, I must be. It's a logical deduction, which is the way most people are taught to get assurance today. I prayed, I signed the card, the Bible says if I do this and this, then I got the Holy Spirit, so I must have the Holy Spirit. I have no experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't have any changed affections. God is not precious to me. He's not a treasure, but I did those things. So the inference is that's not Christianity. And so when I said these things for all these years, there was this trembling, this concern, and this simple question of how do you fight for joy? I mean, what if I don't desire God? What if I don't desire God? And so I kept notes and I thought and prayed for years and years. And then finally last year I put this together. And now I would like to just do a few conferences like this to help people. I'm not eager to make anybody feel miserable. I would like you to work through the misery of questioning to rock solid assurance. Because you should have assurance. The Bible talks about assurance. So I want to clarify now, in the minutes we have left here, I've got four clarifications of the fight for joy. Just statements that what I do mean, what I don't mean by the fight for joy. And then we'll plow into how you do the fighting in real nitty-gritty practical ways. So we'll start the clarifications here and we'll pick them up in the next hour. So let's see how many we can do here. The first one is this. The fight for joy is a fight for joy in God, not a fight for joy in general. I know some of you are going to walk out of this room and say I said things I didn't say, because you don't like what I'm saying. And when you don't like what somebody says, you distort what they say. But I'm trying to make this clear. The pursuit of joy that I am commending, the fight for joy, is a fight for joy in God, not in general, just any old place. This subjective experience of joy means nothing to me unless it is riveted in an object outside of me, has reality outside of me. I don't create it. It's just there. I must deal with it, and it's the glory of God. C.S. Lewis, wow, has he been helpful to me on this. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Sounds like some of you have. I commend it. It's a little bit weighty. Not everybody struggles with what he struggled, but I did. And therefore, when you read a book that carries you where you are going, it works, it helps. And let me read you his struggle and his main discovery. That book is mainly about this point in my message. Namely, that the pursuit of joy, which everybody has, should be not a pursuit of the experience, but of God and joy in God. So here's what he said. I perceived, and this was the wonder of wonders, that I had been equally wrong in supposing that I desired joy itself. Joy itself, considered simply as an event in my own mind, turned out to be of no value at all. All the value lay in that of which joy was the desiring. And that object, quite clearly, was no state of my own mind or body at all. I asked if joy itself was what I wanted, and, labeling it aesthetic experience, had pretended I could answer yes. But that answer too had broken down. Inexorably, joy proclaimed, you want, I myself am your want of something other, outside, not you, nor any state of you. Period. Close quote. The fight for joy, clarification number one, is a fight for joy in God. So crucial. So crucial. Why then, somebody should ask me, why then do you insist over and over again in everything you write that we should pursue joy in God? Why don't you just say, pursue God? And there are three reasons. Number one, it isn't my idea to talk like this. It's God's idea. Deuteronomy 28:47 is one of the scariest warnings in the Bible. Goes like this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, you will serve your enemies. God is so bent on having people pursue joy in Him that if they try to serve Him without that joy, they will serve their enemies. That's how blood earnest God gets in this issue of pursuing joy. So it's not me who made up all the commandments. Delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. That's Bible talk, not my talk. Second response, God is glorified by our experience of Him joyfully, not merely by the way we think about Him. The devil has had more theologically accurate thoughts about God in the last 24 hours than you will have in a lifetime. You believe that? I do. I think he's brilliant. And he knows God inside out. And hates what he knows. Satan's problem is not doctrine. It's delight. Therefore, getting our heads straight won't save us. And it won't glorify God by itself. And I hope you know I'm really big on doctrine. But I'm at this point saying the reason I push joy in God is because all the right thinking about God in the world is not as good as Satan's thinking about God. He just hates it. And the third response is, people don't awaken to how desperate their condition is before God, usually, I think, until they begin to measure their hearts by the demand for joy in God. A lot of preaching of the law, and I think that's a good thing, deals with the law just at a do level, a deed level. Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, and doesn't probe the depths of commandment number 10, which is the root of all the others. Thou shalt not desire things in ways you shouldn't. Covet. Desire is the root problem in the law. And so when we preach, not enough people probe people's consciences and hearts as to what do you delight in? What are you going to watch on television when you go home tonight? What is your default activity when there's no pressure on you? What is your heart reflexively drawn to? Those are the things that damn us. Isn't adultery, I mean, good grief, it does not take a lot of willpower to stay out of bed with another woman. But not to have a desire to look at a picture, desire, that's damning. To know that my heart has to change, my whole structure of motivation has to change, my whole priority of treasuring things in the world has to change. I'm damned. There's nothing I can do. I feel totally devastated by this indictment. That's a third reason why I think we should not just say, pursue God. Because you know what people will do with the word, pursue God, pursue God, pursue God. They'll just fill in all the verbs they feel comfortable with. I'll read about Him. I'll talk about Him. I'll do some things for Him. Don't you touch my heart. Because I'm in love with money. And I'm in love with the praise of man. So don't connect pursue God with pursue joy in God, because that will get me in trouble. So those are my three reasons for why, even though I totally agree with C.S. Lewis, we are after God in a certain way. Not to indict Him, not to ignore Him, not merely to say right things about Him. We're after God to enjoy Him. And if we don't honor Him. It's a huge, huge issue. My goal is God and happiness in all that He is for me. Now, let me just think here. I'm looking at my sheet. I'm going to stop here. Let me tell you where we're going next. The first clarification of this was the pursuit or the fight for joy is a fight for joy in God, not just the experience in general. The second clarification is, Piper, why must we fight if joy is a gift? Fight and spontaneity, and if joy isn't spontaneous, it's not joy. You don't decide to be happy in the next 5 seconds. You can decide to pursue happiness by doing things that make you happy, but your emotions are not like your little finger. You can take your little finger and under almost any emotional circumstances say, go down, go up, go down, go up, go down. Isn't that remarkable? Go down, go up. You can do that. You can't do that with happiness. So if happiness is something that it just comes and is spontaneous, and the Bible in Galatians 5:22 says it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, then what's this fight language? That's the second clarification that we will take up next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please take these words and our time in worship and apply them by your Spirit to the hearts of your people. Awaken fresh longings to know you, longings to see you, longings to rest in you and be satisfied in you and be content in you and delight in you and treasure you above all things. I'm asking for a miracle, Lord, so please come and perform it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from desiringgod.org. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy and share from thousands of resources on our site, including books, sermons, articles, and more, available free of charge. DesiringGod.org exists to help you treasure Jesus more than anything else, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.